If someone in your family or one of your associates treats you selfishly and then sort of separates himself from you or herself from you, does something that is obviously selfish and self-serving, and then they get into trouble, go through a bad time, the tendency of us as sinners is to say, too bad, you made your bed, now you lie in it. You made a bad choice, now you have to live with the consequences. This would be our tendency, wouldn't it, if we're honest? We look around us and perhaps it's something that we've even done recently to someone like Abram and Lot. But how remarkable when someone, having been treated badly, nonetheless goes to help the person that treated him badly. That's precisely what Abram does with Lot. Because here Lot lived a very selfish life, went off and took what looked like the best of the land and separated himself from Abram. And Abram could easily have said, listen, you chose the way of the flesh. I chose the way of faith. And so now, as they say, deal with it. But he didn't. And he didn't because he was learning a life of faith. And to learn a life of faith is to learn a life of love. Faith works by love. And it is very clear in Scripture that wherever true faith is, there will always be love. And so here we see this remarkable testimony that heaven, which is, as Jonathan Edwards once said so well, a world of love, that heaven was entering history through Abram. And heaven was in the midst of a violent and selfish world, very much like our own. Heaven was making a difference in Abram. And we see this in our text so clearly. It was another test for Abram, but one that he passed like he did the one just prior to this with flying colors, because the Lord was working in his life and making a difference in the way he thought and lived. And so we see the secular battle described to us in some detail, as we said, the kind of detail that a king would write about in his annals. Here is what I have done. And yet there's a wonderful twist to it. In fact, if you just go all the way through verse 17, there's no mention of God or the Lord in this annal. And so up to that point, it might look like a very ordinary royal account of a battle, of a victory. And yet we recognize from the encounter with Melchizedek that it is, in fact, a battle with a very different twist on it, and one which is meant for our blessing and edification. So we see this test then, this test that is brought to Abram to see if he will be selfish like his nephew Lot, or if he will risk his life and his property in order to help him, which of course he does. And so we see here this test of Pilgrim Abram's covenant loyalty. Now, we're not going to go into great detail here, but I do want you to get a picture of what the accomplishment of Abraham was in this battle. There was an alliance of five kings south of the Salt Sea, which was probably considerably smaller than it is today. And so if you picture that Salt Sea running, this big body of water, which is now mostly salt, it's running north and south, and at the bottom of this, where Sodom was, where it was right on the boundary of the promised land, where Lot had gone to live, because then it was a very lush place, this five-king coalition lived down at that end of the lake. And then there were these other kings. There were only four, but they have much grander names and provinces. And so you see the names of these kings. You've got Amraphel, king of Shinar, reminding us of the Tower of Babel, reminding us of the legacy of Nimrod and of what we might call that Babylonian ideology that we will make paradise for ourselves in this world without God, without the true and living God. And these were powerful, violent men. Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. And in fact, Chedorlaomer probably means son of the unsparing one. That's another way of saying he was a violent man who spared no one who crossed him. And then we have title king of Goyim, which is the nations. And so these were a powerful coalition who would have been east and sort of north there on the upper end of the Fertile Crescent above the Salt Sea. And they had apparently come and conquered, among many other nations, conquered these five kings, and then they rebelled against them. The five rebelled, and then we see that there was this grand sweep of the four who come down from their wealthy area of Babylon, and they come down and they make a grand sweep through the Fertile Crescent, and they end by taking the five-king coalition, which Abraham was connected with. And then notice the way that it ends the story. And here, the artistry of the Hebrew storyteller, it says here in verse 12, and they also took Lot. They touched, in other words, the redeemed community, as small as it was. And there was need, therefore, for a rescue. There was need of a rescue. This undeserving son, Lot, a man who wandered from the way of faith. But nonetheless, God enters history through his son Abram, which, remember, is a type of Jesus Christ. And he enters history and he goes after this undeserving Lot at great expense. He raises an army. And in fact, he had the army within his own household. 318 trained soldiers in Abram's day was a very powerful little force of men. And there probably would have been another 700 to carry the weapons and the food, the supplies, and tend to the animals that they needed for travel. And this was a formidable little force. And so this wealthy, powerful man that God had blessed could have lived peacefully without going after Lot, and yet he did. He went after him to save him, even though he didn't deserve it. And it shows this increasing concern that the Lord has in the midst of this violent, selfish, secular history, that even in the midst of this story of secular battles and coalitions, that the Lord is active. He's not mentioned in the history. When we read history, we ought to think this way, that while God may not be mentioned in it, he is active in every detail of it because he's sovereign. And so it is that he's sovereign, and he is a God who has a redemptive purpose. He is sovereign, and he wants to save his people from sin and from death. And he will go to great lengths through his servants in order to make sure that that happens. And so here we see that Abram has an alliance as well. And this alliance, incidentally, should not trouble us. It's one that he had living in the land. That's where God had called him to live. But he was living before the nation of Israel, where these alliances would have been forbidden. He was living there. And so in this common grace situation, where we see the nations are still under God's control, even though they may rebel against him and not love and worship him, Abram is not sinning in doing this, but he's doing something that is wise. But then we see that he goes forward and he acts like a king as he marshals these troops. And I want you to notice as well where he is dwelling there in verse 13. He's dwelling in the place that God called him to come and worship. Remember Hebron? It's a high land there on the ridge that goes from Beersheba up to Jerusalem. It's this ridge of high land, and it's the highest spot in Palestine. And so he's there among the trees. Probably it had been a place, a sacred grove of pagan worship, where they believed that the tallest trees were sort of ladders to heaven. But now this is a place where Abram had set up an altar to the Lord. And this is where he dwelt. In other words, he dwelt in fellowship with the living and the true God. And it was from that place then that he went out in faith, trusting God to save his nephew Lot. Notice also that Abram is referred to here as, and this is the first time, the Hebrew. That's very curious. And at first we might think, well, Abram the Hebrew, that meant he was Jewish, right? Well, no, because he was the father of the Jews. So this wouldn't make sense genealogically. And so what could it mean? Well, if we study the ancient Near Eastern texts that have been uncovered in large numbers in the last century, we realize that the word Abiru meant something like a stranger or an outsider. And so it was a social status. And this is highly significant because it is the characteristic of Abram that he is a pilgrim. He's an outsider. He is not part of this world, and yet he lives in this world. He has a new loyalty to heaven. And that loyalty is, you see, beginning to make all the difference in his life. We'll still see him struggle at times. But Abram's loyalty is one that comes through the altar worship, through Jesus Christ, to the God of heaven. And the God of heaven is in turn filling him with his Spirit, giving him true faith, so that now he will do something that will remind us of someone who will come later on in history who will be Jesus the Christ, who will be the great high priest. It's going to be such a selfless act. He'll go out at great expense and risking his own life to help someone undeserving. I keep repeating that theme because that's the kind of pilgrim learning that Abram was undergoing. And here he himself was imitating the Savior whom he looked forward to having save him as he longed and rejoiced in the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of John. And so he goes forward then and he seeks out his brother Lot. And notice that even though the writer of the text, Moses, describes him as, in an accurate way, as being his nephew, it was the son of his brother. But then he goes on to say that the way that Abram relates to him is as his kinsman or his brother. Very important. The writer, again, is accenting the extraordinary nature of his love for Lot. An undeserving man, but he's calling him his brother. He sees this kinship there among the Lord's people. And that kinship is everything to him because his loyalty is to heaven. And he knows that God has set his affection on Lot, and therefore he must be the object of his concern. And so then we see this extraordinary entrance into the story of Melchizedek. This is a most remarkable. I really had a wonderful time thinking this text through this week as we see this person suddenly comes, but notice that in the midst of his sudden coming, verse 17 and then 21 through 24, what is the frame of the coming of Melchizedek? We almost never look at this. We always want to know who is Melchizedek. But to understand who Melchizedek is, we've got to understand who the king of Sodom was. The king of Sodom was a wicked man who ruled over wicked people. And this is where Lot was. He was in that wicked place. That was his great compromise. And then we see that the king of Sodom comes up after the victory in the king's valley. We're not quite sure where that is, but it may be just outside of Jerusalem. And then he comes, and what does he do? Now, notice it interrupts it, but we want to just set aside Melchizedek for a second and look what he does later. It says that he came and he said, "You give me the people and you take the goods." So apparently he had need of slaves. And so this is the way he wanted to divide up the booty. He doesn't congratulate Abram for doing this selfless thing. He doesn't have a feast for him and celebrate his victory. And he surely doesn't acknowledge God as the one who enabled Abram to do this. And so those things are all missing. He's a rather surly person. And then what he really wants, of course, is he wants Abram to have allegiance to him. That's where all this stuff about tithes and booty comes in. And what we recognize is that this was a supreme test, not only loving an undeserving nephew the way he did, but also now giving acknowledgement to the wrong person was a test. Acknowledging Sodom, the king of Sodom, to be his equal or even his superior. And that was precisely what Abram refused to do. Now, who is Melchizedek? Well, there are a number of different possibilities, but I think for a Bible-believing Christian, there are really only two. One is that it's the pre-incarnate Christ coming as a man miraculously into this story. And I don't believe that that's an accurate one. I think I understand and sympathize with the motivations for speaking in that way, but I don't think it's required by the book of Hebrews nor here in the text. But I think Melchizedek represents a little remnant of those who came after the flood of the post-diluvian civilization, which was largely corrupt, but there was a remnant. Job is a similar person. He doesn't relate to the genealogy of Abram or any of the others in the Jewish lineage. And so we have this mysterious entrance, but at the same time, he is like, says the book of Hebrews, like unto the Son of God. That is to say that his mysterious appearance is truly a type of Jesus Christ. So we believe that he was truly a king of Salem. That was probably Jerusalem. And we believe that he was truly a priest of the Most High God. And he came acknowledging that the battle was really the Lord's. That the spiritual warfare that Abram was engaged in, that it was being blessed with success because God blessed it. Not because of alliances, not because of the king of Sodom, not for any earthly horizontal reason, but because God blessed it. And the king of Salem comes out, who is also a priest, named Melchizedek, that is, the Lord my righteousness, or the Lord is righteous. And he comes and he says, Abram, look what God has done for you. Now I'm summarizing. Look how he has blessed you with this victory. Look how wonderful he is. We acknowledge that he is the true and living God. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And now you, Abram, should celebrate with me. Here is bread and wine. This was a royal feast. And we want to immediately say, oh yeah, that was the first kind of the Lord's Supper, right? No. The Lord's Supper is actually modeled after that. Because this is a royal feast. It's celebrating the victory of the king. And what Melchizedek is saying is that the true king is the Lord of heaven and earth. The true king is the Lord who has now made a covenant with Abram. The true king is the one who rescues unworthy people. That's the king. Now let's celebrate, because what a great God we have. That's the spirit of the entrance of Melchizedek. And it is truly that order of Melchizedek, that kind of priesthood where one is both a king and a priest, that Jesus becomes the fulfillment of. Very interesting, and there's so much we could say, and we won't say in the interest of time, about Hebrews chapter 7. But for our purposes here, we also need to note that the word for Most High God is one that would have been used by Canaanite pagans as well. And El. And El Elyon, okay, the Most God, the Most High, would have been the actual Canaanite sort of super god. He was the highest of the gods in their pantheon of gods. and he would have been the sky god. Get it? Most high. He's the one that is the overarching god. And what Melchizedek is saying is, no, it's the Lord of Abram, the Lord, Yahweh. He is the one, the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the true God. It's a way of challenging the Canaanites and saying, you don't know the real sky God. You don't know the highest God of all. This is the one who is above the heavens, above the sky. He is the true and the living God. This is the only God that we should acknowledge. He is the one that enabled Abram to demonstrate this great love to go after an undeserving person like Lot and save him. And so we have then this extraordinary entrance of this priest who is truly a type of Jesus Christ. And what does Abram do? He does two things. Number one, he takes a tenth of the booty, but he doesn't take it for himself. He gives it to this priest. In other words, he says, your ministry as a priest of the true and living God, of the Lord who was the victor in the battle, your ministry is the ministry that I want to support. The ministry of the king of Sodom, which is a ministry of sin and death, is a ministry I cannot and will not support. I will not compromise like my nephew Lot did. I won't. My loyalty is to the Lord of heaven. And I will not, as it were, pick from this forbidden tree. Because there's a bad history that I know about in Abram, and I would have known about the history of Adam. And I am going to follow the Lord now, who has entered into history graciously to save me from my sins. And of course, tithing, it's very briefly mentioned here at the end of verse 20, and he gave him a tithe of all, would have been common in the ancient world that Abram dwelt in for two reasons. One is that kings took their tenth and priests took theirs. Okay, and so either way, in the secular world, tithing was a very common thing. That's what you did. Oh, don't we wish that our king only asked for 10% here in America. It would make it a lot maybe easier to give 10% to the church, though we ought to do that in any case. But the point here is that loyalty, that tithing is an expression of loyalty. And so it is precisely why also he didn't want to receive the booty from Chedorlaomer, because then he would owe him, as it were. It was the king of Sodom's way of saying, you and I are going to be thick, and in fact, I'm the one that's really in control here. I want your allegiance, Abram. And Abram is saying, I will not take even a shoelace from you. It's yours. That's actual legal language as well from the time, having to do with legal contracts of possession. But the fact is now that he has expressed his loyalty to the Lord, as Jacob will do when he mentions tithing the second time in the book of Genesis in the 28th chapter, which is yet to come. And so tithing is an expression of loyalty. And what we see here in Abram, verses 21 to 24, is that we see that this is a man who was truly learning to live by faith as an outsider in this world. He was truly learning to live by faith as an outsider in this world. And he knew the first question to the Shorter Catechism. He didn't know that catechism, of course, that would be an anachronism off by several millennia. But he knew that the first purpose of his life was to give glory to God Almighty. He knew that was his chief end. That was the purpose for his being as Abram, soon to be renamed Abraham, the father of many nations. He knew that his treasure was in heaven. And how much as well at this point, not only is he a follower as a pilgrim, but is he also a type of the Lord Jesus Christ? And in several ways. But first of all, in resisting the temptation to receive from Sodom, from the king of Sodom, a type of surely of the serpent, to receive from him the kingdoms of this world. What did Jesus do in the temptation in the wilderness? What did he do? We always say that he undid what Adam did in the garden. And that's surely true. Listen to what he says. The devil took him up to an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. He won our salvation in resisting that temptation. And Abram already knew that that was the kind of Savior he would need. But notice also that it led Abram himself then to make that same commitment, that he didn't live for this world. And it reminded me, as I was reading in my devotions this week from Psalm 17, of this truth. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with your likeness. I don't know how I missed that verse so many years. It just all came together. And there's a perfect picture of Abram and of us. He's saying here, God actually gives the treasures that the world enjoys and squanders without giving him glory. That's all they have. That's the end of it for them. But we have a treasure that is finally expressed in the consummation when we will one day be transformed in his likeness, in glory. And Abram knew that already in his day. And so when the king of Sodom came to him now, how different, by the way, from his approach to Pharaoh, when the king of Sodom came to him now, he said, no, I will not fear you. God is my Lord. That's what he was saying. That's his ultimate loyalty. Now the question is, of course, is that our loyalty? Is that our loyalty? And of course, our loyalty by nature is to the flesh. And that's why the second type or aspect of the typology of Melchizedek, of Abram and Melchizedek, but of Abram in particular, in terms of being a type of Christ, is that he gave his life for his undeserving nephew. Now, we know that Abram's life was a sinful one, too, and so his life couldn't redeem Lot. But listen to what the writer of Romans, Paul, says about Christ. He says, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so Abram and Melchizedek are looking forward to that one who will indeed do the ultimate of giving in the giving of his own life as the Son of God in the flesh for the sake of our sins in order to redeem us. Totally undeserving. We should never forget, and Abram had to remember this, I am sure, when he made the decision to rescue Lot. I am undeserving. He is undeserving. God is teaching me the way of the life of love, but I don't deserve his grace or his activity in my life. And so should I rescue Lot, who is also undeserving? And the answer is yes. I must. It's what faith is all about. It's about love. It's about loving the one who first loved me and then learning to love those unlovely people in the midst of whom God has placed me. That's what the gospel really in summation is. And so, people of God, you and I need to ask a number of questions about this text, but one of them would be, how do we relate to the world in which we live? Now, we need to be careful here because someone might say, I should never live in Boston or New York City because look what Lot got into all kinds of trouble. He lived there in Sodom. And it's clear, by the way, from the text that he'd actually moved right there into Sodom at this point. That would be a very wrong conclusion. And for this reason, the Promised Land is going to have a unique typological reality or meaning in the Old Testament. But now there is no longer a holy place on earth. One day the whole earth will be holy when Christ comes again. But now there's no specially holy place. Holiness is us, God dwelling in His church. And so wherever we are holiness unto the Lord. We are the holy ones, the saints. That's what the church is. And we're an embassy of Christ living in the midst of an undeserving world as undeserving people saved. That's what makes the difference. Oh, it makes all the difference. Saved. And therefore different. People who are beginning to learn how to express love, how to give of ourselves in ways that by nature we would not do. But we're in the midst of a world that needs to be invited in to the church of Jesus Christ to repent and believe the gospel. And we should never forget this. Also, in the common grace situation, unlike Israel, we are not forbidden for having certain types of relationships in this world. There's always the question that's come to me as a pastor is, should I enter into a partnership with an unbeliever in business? And to me, that's a very simple question. If it's a person who knows their business and is honest and will sign the contracts that are necessary, of course you may do that. Now, you may look at it and decide it's unwise, but that's the world in which we live. Abram had an alliance. It was not a sinful alliance that he had, but he kept his allegiance to the Lord in the midst of all of his alliances absolutely clear. And so if you entered into a business with someone who was not a believer, that would be fine, but you need to make sure that they're not going to require you to work or your business to be functioning on Sunday, because worship takes the place of that. So, you know, don't set up some type of an advertising agency for the NFL, because you will be in trouble on that score. But you see what I'm saying? It's not the alliances or the relationships in the world. God had Abram in the world to be a witness. And that's why we're still in the world. A friend of mine once quipped, you know, the old saying that we're in the world, but not of it. But in speaking especially of the modern church, which seems to be worshiping in the mode of popular culture, he said there the church is of the world, but not in it. And so we become sort of separate, but in our attitude, secular. And it's just got to be just the opposite in what we do here. We have our connection with heaven through Jesus Christ. That is our ultimate loyalty. And it is from this place of worship. And it's why worship is utterly central for the Christian life. We go out into the world. And in all of our relationships, we bring the savor of heaven into those, not compromising the holiness and the glory and the grace of our Savior. And then, secondly, a question, who is your mediator? Now, I ask this to all of us, those who have taken that second vow, who profess that Jesus Christ is our only Savior. We sometimes act both towards ourselves and others as if Christ were not sufficient to forgive our sins. And in fact, He is. We oftentimes use guilt manipulation instead of grace in our lives, in the way that we function, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our church relationships, in our workplace. But we live by grace. We live as forgiven sinners. Abram helped Lot, not because he felt guilted into doing it, but because he learned love. He learned to give. And he loved to give. And thankfully, he had someone named Melchizedek to celebrate that great victory of God's love at the end of the battle. And so who is your mediator? Listen to this. I just now repeat a couple of verses that I've taken from Hebrews 7. The law of Moses, that is, made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That He is a perfect mediator, people of God. We must always live out of His grace, of His forgiveness, of His sacrifice for us. There is no other. And if you're here today visiting, I don't know where you stand with the living God, but if you don't have Jesus Christ as a mediator, there is no other way to have access to heaven and to have the hope of eternal life. And we need each to turn to Him constantly, as Abram did there at the altar at the Oaks of Mamre. And then, of course, if your mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ, then I don't need to ask where your treasure is. But we need to ask ourselves this constantly, brothers and sisters, because the temptation to have our treasure here in this world is everywhere. It's everywhere. It's in our advertising. It's in our literature. It's in our attitudes. It's in our speech. It's everywhere we turn that this world is all there is. And the Bible says that is a lie. It's the biggest lie. Our treasure is in heaven. And now the writer of Hebrews, same writer, by the way, that told us about Christ's high priesthood being superior, but now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Now, how does this relate to tithing? It's very simple, actually. Painfully so. You go at the end of the year, if you get a raise, as I just did, and I'm always very thankful for the generosity of the congregation, and you add up your gross income, and you move the decimal point over 1 point, and you divide it by 52, and that's what you put in the plate every Sunday. That's tithing, according to the Bible. And that not as some strict rule, but that as a wonderful rule of thumb of the kind of generosity that the Bible calls us to. It's a wonderful way of, first of all, saying, God is my Lord, and my treasure, by the way, is not on earth. You ever add up what your tithe over 10 or 20 or 30 years would be? It's a significant sum of money. And it's a wonderful opportunity to say, I'm now going to put myself second to the Lord. His kingdom is where my treasure is. And that's why, of course, when the Israelites asked Malachi how it was that they were robbing God, he simply said, by not tithing and giving the offerings that the law has commanded. Now the law doesn't command it of us. The grace of our mediator does. And then finally, who is your brother? We can't get away from that. This is really a story of the Good Samaritan in Old Testament form. We need to ask, who is our brother? Look around you. It's the person sitting next to you, brothers and sisters. These are the people you're called to love when they don't deserve to be loved. And of course, none of us does. And we need to remember that lesson, brothers and sisters, as we go out into this world. Look around you. If you wonder how we can express love, there is, just sitting in this room, enough ways to express love to last you for well over the next week. And that's what we all need to be engaged in as the church of the living and true God.